The thought of this 200th anniversary year led me to ponder the nature of the relationship between past and future, the old and the new. And it also led me to that intriguing verse of Scripture found in our Gospel reading, Matthew 13. Every scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, the new community of the reign of God, is like the householder who brings out of the treasure store what is new and what is old. Affirming both the new and the old in the life of the community of faith and discerning in what way they are to be related seems a worthy theme for this anniversary Sunday. Preparing for today, I was grateful to be able to read Judith St. John's History of Metropolitan to the year 1984. It's entitled Firm Foundations. Good choice for the opening hymn, eh? How firm a foundation. In this book, one learns, among other things, that the congregation destined to become the Metropolitan erected its first building, King Street Methodist Episcopal Chapel, in 1818, just one block west of Yonge Street. It was the original Methodist congregation in Little York, and because it was begun by missionaries from the New York and Genesee Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church in the United States, Anglican Bishop John Strawn dismissed it as an outpost of Yankee Republicans disloyal to the crown. I was moved in reading this history of Metropolitan to encounter your gifted and energetic ministers of the past, including Edgerton Ryerson, Morley Punchen, and Peter Bryce, and dedicated lay leaders like William Gooderham, Margaret Bowes Wilmot, Lillian Massey Treble, Newton Rowell, and Judge J.J. McLaren. There were imaginative and untiring deaconesses like Bertha Shear and Ruby Brown. Outstanding musicians like H.A. Fricker, Drummond Wolfe, and Melville Cook have served here as directors of music, and we are privileged today to be hearing compositions by them, and also by Paul Murray. Alfred Pierce was the conductor of the Silver Band when it first came to Metropolitan. Time would fail me to tell of James Slater at the Carillon, of Chester Massey, of John McIntosh, of Clifford Elliott. Just as there is a portrait gallery of the leaders of faith in Hebrews 11, so Metropolitan has its own gallery of saints. In this anniversary year, if you don't know them, why not make their acquaintance by reading Firm Foundations? And indeed, perhaps there could be a group formed to make it something like a Methodist class meeting. There have been several turning points in the life of this congregation, including the devastating fire of 1928 and the decision to rebuild. But no turning point is more significant for this anniversary year than the decision finally taken in 1978 not to leave this location in what was known at least once as McGill Square. By the 1960s and 70s, the residential character of the surrounding neighborhood had altered dramatically, and depleted numbers of members and of those attending worship called viability into question. A 1968 feasibility study recommended selling the property and even allowing the demolition of this building. in preparation for a congregational meeting where there would be a vote on the recommendation, a debate was held at the regular Sunday morning service in January of 1970. And Jean Lee, née McIntosh, was one of the team of two who argued against the recommendation. During the course of an entire decade, from 1968 to 1978, Metropolitan wrestled with the question of whether to move to a new location to amalgamate with the Carlton Street United Church or what. Two convictions seem to have motivated the majority of members of the congregation who voted to stay in place. The first was the belief that the congregation was called to minister right here, in the immediate, if fraying, urban context. The second was loyalty to the historic legacy of those who had provided this magnificent architectural expression of Christian faith. In 1978, at the end of a year of services celebrating the 160th anniversary, the definitive decision was made. Doug Lapp, the minister of the day, observed that the year of celebration had affirmed us in our place and confirmed us in our mission. A decade of discernment. What an indication of the resolve to do the right thing. In our gospel reading, we hear encouragement from Jesus for something similar to such discernment. The passage begins with his parables of the kingdom, stories that ask, "Do you know how urgent a matter it is for you to decide for God and God's coming reign? Why, it is as urgent and joyful as if someone found treasure in a field and then burying it, and before anyone else could make the discovery, sold everything in order to buy the field. It is as urgent and joyful as if a merchant seeking fine pearls found one of priceless value and hurried to sell all that she had in order to buy it. Something is at stake here. It is as if a net were thrown into the sea and then drawn out with different kinds of fish. But only some will be kept and others discarded. Which kind of fish are you? Has the urgency and joy of welcoming God's reign grasped your soul?" According to the teaching of Jesus, nothing is as important as one's response to the inbreaking reign of God. And yet, after telling these parables that call for decisive response, urgent and joyful response, Jesus also invites his followers to be reflective, asking whether they have understood everything. "Oh, yes," they immediately respond, because they are excited to be in on the adventure. "Just remember then," says Jesus, "a scribe well prepared to participate in the new community of God's kingdom is like a householder who knows how to bring out of the treasure house both that which is new and that which is old." Those who interpret the meaning of God's realm and the scripture that announces it must exercise discernment. Yes, first comes the urgent summons and the commitment to God's new day, but then comes the further challenge of wise discernment regarding the relationship between the new and the old in the gospel treasure. As the people of Metropolitan discerned in that decade of decision whether to go or to stay, it's not a matter of going all out for new possibilities, nor is it a matter of going all out to maintain the inheritance of the past. It's not either or, it's both and. Yes, the decision was, we will stay, honoring the legacy received from our forebears, and we will renew our mission in this changed context in which we find ourselves. Sometimes in the United Church, we seem very preoccupied with proving that we are progressive, always ahead of the curve in welcoming the new. We like to recount the firsts in our history, and we pride ourselves in being in the vanguard of advocating social change. We have a new creed that puts Christian faith in a relevant, accessible, and faithful way. We favor initiatives that are transformational and innovative. And we like images such as coloring outside the lines and pushing the envelope. We are not bound by the shibboleths of the past that prevent forward movement. And so we can have female leaders. We can accept people of differing self-understandings. We can bring new experience and perspective to interpreting the Bible. All good and commendable. But sometimes we may overlook the treasure of tradition in our predilection for the new. At a worship service in another United Church congregation, a number of new members were being received. And one of the questions to which the minister asked these new members to respond was this: do you reject all stagnant tradition? An interesting and possibly contextually relevant question to ask. But where was the accompanying question, do you reject all shallow novelty? In possessing treasure that is both new and old, we are called to be discerning. We do need new insight to help in responding to new challenges, but we also need to think and act in continuity with our history. Knowledge of our history provides perspective on the present and helps us make better informed choices as we approach the future. Knowing our history helps us understand our identity as culturally informed agents. One distinguished church historian put it this way: not everything has a reason, but everything has a history. One of the surprising developments of our time is the public renunciation by a few high-profile Christian leaders of core beliefs in the Christian faith, including belief and trust in God as transcendent source of all life, one to whom creatures can pray, one whose love is steadfast. Some seek to justify their renunciation by saying that they are harbingers of a new reformation. This is a dubious claim at best, since the original 16th century reformation, heralded by Martin Luther and to which these renunciators allude, was a return to the core of biblical faith, God known in Jesus Christ, and a cleansing of the church from novel and idolatrous practices and egoistic corruption. Like the Renaissance, The Reformation was a return to the original sources, a looking to the past for trustworthy resources. Ad fontes. Again, it is said the church must change or die. But what kind of change? What kind of change is called for so that the church may flourish? To be sure, there are different ways of conceiving of God's being or of God as the ground of all being. But welcoming new insight does not mean abandoning the basic convictions that have sustained Christians throughout the centuries, even the millennia. Said another church historian, tradition is not something dead handed down, but something living handed over. In the Bible, the relation of past to future, of old to new, is not characterized by the displacement of the old by the new, or of the tradition of the past by the summons of the future. Rather, it involves the reinterpretation of the tradition in a new context in order to renew it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is itself radically new. In the name of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life are proclaimed throughout the world. But this good news, does not displace the covenant of God with the people of Israel. Rather, it fulfills and broadens it so that the people of all nations, we Gentiles, all who respond to the message of faith and hope and love in Jesus, are now included in God's covenant faithfulness. Again, in the light of the eventfulness of Jesus Christ, the promises to Israel of a Messiah are not discarded, but are seen to have been fulfilled in an unanticipated way. Jesus is Messiah not as a triumphant victor over all of the enemies of a single nation, but rather it is the gift of an enfleshed Christ living a fully human life, laughing and weeping with us, agonizing and rejoicing as we do, while proclaiming ultimate deliverance in God's kingdom from the tyranny of evil, the weight of sin, and the fate of death. The traditional categories of the Old Testament faith are not abandoned, but freshly understood in the light of the gospel. The preamble of the United Church's 1940 Statement of Faith articulates something akin to this principle of faithfulness through renewal of the tradition. It says, "The Church's faith is the unchanging gospel of God's holy, redeeming love revealed in Jesus Christ. But Christians of each new generation are called to state it afresh in terms of the thought of their own age and with the emphasis their age needs. Hey presto, a new creed." Dear people of Metropolitan, a wonderful year of celebration lies ahead. During its course, I believe that some of you will find the treasure in a field, the pearl of priceless value and decide for the first time, or more deeply than ever before, will decide for the God who already has decided for you. I believe that this will happen to some during this year of celebration. And during the course of this year, in preparation for the future, elected officials of the congregation will be shaping strategic choices, as they are called to do, and exercising discernment so that they are able to bring out of the treasure store what is new and what is old. You have received a great legacy here at Metropolitan. It is your privilege to enjoy.